We're in the book of James tonight, so we're starting a new book. So if we have your framework books, I'm going to refer to that. We're on page 396 of the framework books. Basically, what you just have is two pages of a general overview of the book of James. One of the key verses is this, I chose, is, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." And so I think that's one of the things that this book is about. It's written to people who have faith, but he's challenging them that if you have real faith, if you have true faith, this is going to result in deeds. It's just exactly like what we see in Paul's writings. Like we saw, we're there in a verse in Ephesians on Sunday mornings. Tried to get there yesterday morning, I never made it. But it's like that all these things that God has done for us will result in our doing good works. Paul can call them good works. James calls them deeds. But if you've been born again, if the Spirit of God is living in you, if you've got eternal life, if the Word has renewed your mind, you're going to begin to grow in that character and nature of God, and you will naturally produce things that are good deeds. Things that good deeds would be, not necessarily good deeds in the sense that the world would see them, because again, we got to remember there's the cosmos and then there's God's kingdom. And God's nature and kingdom have a different definition of good in many cases, but many times they overlap. I mean, doing good deeds to people, helping people, whatever. But these deeds are going to be spiritual deeds produced, not just human goods. If you do not have this faith, you could go the other way. If you don't have this faith, you're not going to be able to do these deeds. You're going to need the life of God. Now, some people misread this book of James, and they bypass the whole born again, or the knowledge, the Word of God. They bypass that, and they just go right for this. Even pushing it as far, like Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. He called it the straw epistle, meaning worthless, because he had done such a lot of work of trying to get to the Protestant Reformation as far as being saved by faith, justified by faith. Martin Luther's was based on this whole concept of born again, saved by faith. And then here comes James emphasizing deeds. And you can understand Martin Luther's position. He was just getting out of the Catholicism, and everything there was works and trying to merit your way into heaven. And so he saw James as kind of running parallel with that doctrine. And I think, well, you'll read it now, and we'll go through it now. But I think you can see definitely James is talking to people that have faith in Jesus Christ. They have been born again. They are renewed. They have eternal life. He's just challenging them to move on, just like Paul does in many cases. The book of Hebrews does. Move on into your growth. Move on into good works. And so that's what, again, this is not trying to get people saved. This is not evangelizing, not explaining the gospel. It's more about writing to a group of people that have gone dormant. And so as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And do realize, if this is the body, you're going to have the body is going to be doing something. I mean, it's going to be resulting in works. And so you can't go backwards. You can't have deeds and produce the born again. This comes first, the Spirit comes first, and then there's deeds. If you have a body without the Spirit, you can't start moving the body around and say, well, look, there's a Spirit in there. Well, if there's no Spirit, the body's dead. Even if you move it, it's still not going to make the body come alive. And so, again, we do realize this. The author is James, Jesus' brother. We know he was younger than Jesus. We assume this was written around 45 A.D. Some people would consider this the first book written, the first epistle written very early in the church. We do know that James was martyred in 63 A.D. That's pretty much an established time. That's pretty solid. He was pushed from the Temple Mount. He was continually on the Temple Mount, as history records. So James did not become a Christian and then abandon the Jewish culture, the Jewish worship on the Temple Mount. He Christianized his life. He recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and the temple was all pointing towards that. He just continued in the Jewish lifestyle. Many of them did. Paul did himself when he went back to Jerusalem. Many of the people in Jerusalem. We see James popping up in the book of Acts several times, meeting with Paul on a couple of occasions. He was, again, Jewish. And so I don't want to read too much into this, but James's focus would be from a perspective of a Jewish Christian living in Jerusalem, Just like what we saw in the book of Hebrews last few weeks, where Paul and so much of the New Testament is the gospel going to the Gentiles, moving beyond Jerusalem and the temple. So James, his church, his people were right there. They're most likely Jewish, or they were scattered Jews that had scattered because of the persecution. And so he was not, you can see his letters. In fact, the way he writes this letter is in the parallel to the letter we see written in the book of Acts. Now, you know what I'm talking about when I say the letter he's written in the book of Acts. Just so you can see this, we're not done here with James, obviously. But flip over to Acts. I just want to show this to you. And we've mentioned it as we've gone through here before. But it was 48 A.D. So if this is 45 A.D. when this book is being written, the letter we have in Acts is about 3 years before this. So we are going to, I'm looking here, church in Antioch, Barnabas and Paul sent off. I'm in chapter 15 of Acts. This is after Paul's first missionary journey. They've come back to Antioch, and as you know, they came back to Antioch after going up in the missionary journey. Paul came back to a church that had been in Antioch, Syria, that had fallen under the influence of Judaizers coming up from Jerusalem. They left Jerusalem and gone up to Syria. And they had appeared or claimed to be men that were sent by James to fix the church in Syria. The Syria church was Jews and Gentiles mixed together. The Gentiles had come to faith by just believing in Christ, accepting Christ, and had bypassed the entire Jewish law. This is what the book of Galatians is all about. Then the Judaizers came up there and tried to get the Gentiles to go back to the Jewish law, similar to this whole culture that James was from, that James was familiar with. Now, again, I think James stayed in his culture, but I don't think he, well, we can see what he thought. After the Jerusalem Council, they went down in chapter 15, they went down to Jerusalem from Antioch and presented their case. Paul refers to it in Galatians, and here's the whole story. Verse 5, chapter 15, verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and says, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now what's interesting about this is a group of Christians with Paul, Barnabas present, Silas is there, James is there, Peter's there, John most likely is there because John hasn't left yet. And so all these people there, and there are some Pharisees who are in the church. Paul was a Pharisee. They grew up as Pharisees, and now they've accepted Christ as the Messiah. Remember, they were the conservatives. So for them to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, if it lined up with their scriptures, it was somewhat of an easy step for them. Once Paul realized it, it was an easy step for him to accept Christ as the Messiah. But they could not shake off the law. So they stand up in this church meeting in Jerusalem with Paul and James and John and Peter, Barnabas there, and they say the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now, it's amazing. They didn't say, sit down, shut up. That's a stupid statement. Because they were, and again, Paul's going to say it later on. Paul's going to say something very, very close to that. But at this point, what's interesting is they met to consider this question. Because this is new territory. It's like, what about the Gentiles? Up until this time, you could become a Gentile, a proselyte, and come over and join, but you'd have certain rituals you'd follow. But here, there's no requirement. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And again, he goes through that story about him at Cornelius' house where he was preaching. And all he was saying, he wasn't giving them dietary laws or Jewish laws or the Ten Commandments. He was giving them the message of Jesus Christ. And they believed. And again, this is amazing. I mean, it's just so refreshing. There's nothing wrong with an altar call and asking people to come forward or, you know, make a decision. These are all healthy ways, but they're cultural ways of reaching people for Christ. Because you're saved by faith. When you hear the message, if you believe the message, if you acknowledge in your heart, if you recognize that's the truth, you're saved. It's not like now you've got to go forward, or you've got to join a church or get baptized. These are all things, that rituals that we can use for teaching tools or to communicate. But in Cornelius' house, Peter was speaking. He wasn't even done with his message. And all of a sudden, we realize they got born again because they began to speak in tongues. The Spirit came on them because they're born again, and they began to speak in tongues. And Peter's like, and then he got called in on the carpet. This is early in the book of Acts. He got called in on the carpet by these same people, including James, saying, What are you doing? You were in the house of a Gentile eating with them? He's okay, let me tell you what happened. He said, I agree with you. I'm not going to go into a Gentile's house. That was right after the vision of the curtain being left down, or the sheet being left down with all the unclean animals, and Jesus telling Peter, get up and eat. And Peter says, no, this must be some kind of a test. I will never eat unclean food. And Jesus says, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. And he's referring to the Gentiles. By that time, the doorbell rings, and some men are coming down from Cornelius' house saying, we're looking for Peter. He's supposed to be here. And the angel sent them to go get Peter. Remember, notice the angel didn't preach the gospel. The angel just connected, because who's going to preach the gospel? The church, the believers are preaching it. Anyway, Peter's recording that event right there. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among them, among the Gentiles through them. So the Pharisees make this statement at this, again, church meeting in Jerusalem, saying the Gentiles must be served. I mean, this is a huge turning point in church history, because you've got a good handful of the apostles. If you've got 12 apostles, you might have 4 or 5 of them sitting right there debating, thinking, Now, you would think this is something Jesus would have covered, you know, but it seems to be something that's up, and they're trying to make a decision on it. And if they had erred right here, I mean, obviously God's going to direct it, but it's a huge deal. The Pharisees make a statement. Peter uses his situation, says, this is what Jesus showed me in a vision. Then Paul and Barnabas step up and say, here's what happened to us when we went into Gentile territory. We just preached the gospel. And again, at that time, the miracles were important, because they were, in a sense, we can say, sign gifts confirming the message. Yes, this is the right message. Now, again, does God do that today? It'd be nice. But we've got other ways of proving this. We don't need miracles to confirm this is the Word of God. But they're presenting a message, a new message, and it was getting some traction. And God was following up with the Spirit coming, miracles happening, prophecies and tongues taking place. Again, not even saying those things passed away, but right there, those were confirmation. In fact, that's what's used at this church meeting to confirm the gospel message. It says, telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. This guy speaks up in Jerusalem, hearing the Pharisees that he's committed to. I mean, he recognized they're believers. Paul's there. And again, James and Paul are on opposite sides now, because Paul's going to the Gentiles. James is staying home. Peter is there, most likely. John is there, most likely. But James stands up amongst these all. So we can see James was the leader. That's a pretty safe statement. James was the bishop, if you want to say it, of the Jerusalem church. He was one of, when there was a meeting, when there was a high, and you can see this later on in Acts, when there's a high-level meeting of the hierarchy of we've got some conflicts, it's Paul and James. It's Paul and James. James being the leader of the Jewish movement of Christianity. Paul being the leader of the Gentile movement. Of course, he's got a lot of territory. And when they met, that was the two groups coming together. So it's interesting, James rises up to this position. We're about to read his book here that he wrote. This is 48 A.D., This book may have already been written by James that we're about to read before these events take place in Acts. When they finished, verse 13, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by, quote, taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." So again, they found scripture. It's interesting, they went back and found scripture to confirm their decision. Now, what is great about this, and I know I've talked about it before, it says he uses this phrase. Peter described how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles, the people from himself. And again, the Gentiles were the rejected people. Israel was the chosen people. But God now has gone to the rejected people, those he has not chosen, and has chosen out of them a group of people to believe in Christ, and they have responded. And James says, okay, this is what's happening. He says, this is where we're at eschatologically. This is where we're at in the sequence of events in God's plan of salvation or leading to the end times. He says, this is as it is written, verse 16, after this is quoting out of the Old Testament, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, that have been known for ages. God is referring there in the Old Testament. I've been telling you about this from the beginning of time. This is what I'm going to do. And now, God's plan, Jesus has come, he's gone away, but now he's going to return and rebuild David's fallen tent. David's fallen tent is the line of David, the kingship of David that has collapsed in Babylonian captivity. Jesus is going to return and rebuild that. It says right here, it says, rebuild David's fallen tent, its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. Again, a group of men that can come and seek the Lord. In other words, Jesus is now going to return and rebuild the kingdom of David. It's going to be the kingdom of God. Jesus will be that son seated on the throne ruling from Jerusalem. But what has to take place first? They have to go to the Gentiles. So at this meeting in 48 AD, the Jews who are excited about Jesus coming back, or the believing Jews are excited about Jesus, because they had seen him. They had seen him come, die, resurrected, and then saw him ascend into heaven after saying, I'm going to come back. The same way, and the angel says, the same way he left is how he's going to come back. Now, these things all happen in their life. They saw the Messiah rise out of obscurity. They saw him become a prominent figure in Israel, a celebrity. They saw him die, a death that fulfilled Scripture. Then they saw him resurrected and walk among them for 40 days in a resurrected body. Then they saw him ascend into heaven just from the Mount of Olives with the promise the same Jesus that you saw leave is going to come back the same way. I mean, it's just natural for them to think, what? We saw him rise out of obscurity. We saw him become a huge public figure. We saw him die, resurrect, and now ascend into heaven. Well, I mean, he's coming back. I mean, it might be next week. I mean, all these things happen in a matter of 3 years. To think it's going to be 2,000 years, I mean, if you're going to make a bet, what would it be? Jesus be back in a couple years or Jesus be back in a couple millenniums? I mean, the common answer would be, it'll be maybe a few months. That'd be common sense. But they understand right here that God has to go get this people from the Gentiles and bring them in before this whole ending can come about. And so they almost see, and Paul sees this. You can see in Paul's writings. Paul realized before the kingdom can come, before Jesus now, the Messiah, can come and set up the kingdom that all the Jews are waiting for, my gosh, we've got to take the message to the Gentiles. Before Jesus is going to come back, he's going to go to the world and tell the Gentiles. And so let's get this show started. And so Paul was going, not knowing exactly the timing, but James is now recognizing, saying, guys, this is right. We have to go to the Gentiles. And we're not going to take the Gentiles the Jewish law. It's the Jewish law. We've got to take the Gentiles the good news of the Messiah, so when he returns, the remnant of people can come and join him here in the kingdom. It says again, I'll return and rebuild David's tent. Verse 19, this is now James speaking. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who were turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them, now he's going to give a list. In other words, how do you make it difficult for the Gentiles? Well, I tell you one way is to tell the Gentile men, if you want to become a Christian, we got circumcision taking place tomorrow morning. We'll see you here right after breakfast. It's kind of like, circumcised as a Jew, it's on the eighth day of after their birth. It's one thing, you just grow up with it. But now all these Gentile men are going to be coming. It's like, that's just one way. James says, let's not make it difficult. I don't think we need to make it difficult for them. It's faith in Christ. And you start adding these laws to it, it becomes a burden. But then he gives a bunch of, now he gives a bunch of rules. And so in one case, he says this, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them, now here's the list. So this list is not to make it difficult for them to turn to Christ, but giving them a list for something. And the list, it's important. This is James at the church council, and everyone's going to agree with him. Why this list? One, I'm going to tell you, it has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is by faith. That's why all the Gentiles are coming by faith. They're not doing anything. They're hearing the message and coming to Christ. And they're being their spirit's coming on them, and the gifts are coming, the miracles are coming. They're in the kingdom. So why the list? And it's not maturity. Well, if they're Christians, if they come to Christ, then here's what they should, this is what they better be doing. They better be doing these things if they're going to be good Christians. It's not a maturity list. They come to Christ by faith. And how do you become mature in Christ? The same way. You continue to hear the truth. You heard the truth and believed it. How do you mature in Christ? You continue to hear the revelation. Faith comes by hearing, and you continue to grow and produce. It's like a tree growing. It's called the fruit. So what's the list? It's not part of salvation. It's not a sign of maturity. But I've already addressed it. You've got Paul, the leader of the Gentiles, and James, the leaders of the Jewish church, and they're trying to bring these two together. These are forming one new man out of the two, and you're bringing all these Gentiles in, and the Gentiles have their own culture that is not going to mesh well at a church potluck with Jews present. This is all about bringing two groups of people together for a social, relevant, cultural group of church. Right here, it's church rules of bringing Jews and Gentiles together. Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. Now, we already know, Paul says, the weak are the ones who stumble on this. Some think that food offered to an idol now is unclean. Paul says, I don't even ask. It's in the marketplace, I'll take the steak right there. Wait, has that been offered in the temple to Zeus? And you know how they did the temple sacrifices in the Greek culture? They'd have the image of the god, then they put the slabs of meat in front of the god, you know, as here's for the god. Well, the god wouldn't eat it because he's a stone or gold, and he's not real, and there's no demonic activity. We're done with the worship service. Okay, then they take it out, and they sell it on the front of the other side of the temple. You know, Jason's Steakhouse is over here. And so they take the meat and they bring it out here. And Paul would go along the side there and in Corinthians and other places, he would buy the steak without letting it be a matter of conscience. He says, don't ask. It's kind of like the don't ask, don't tell policy. It's a steak. Don't tell me where it came from. I'm interested in the meat, not the background of the meat. And so, but then of course he says, if you're at someone's house, and they say, well, this was sacrificed to Zeus. This meat has been dedicated to Zeus. You really didn't need to tell me that. Because now, if I eat it, you're considering it me as part of the worship. It's like, okay, I'll just have the salad. And so, in Paul's mind, it has nothing to do with it. But if you're with somebody whose conscience is defiled by it, then out of love, show them respect and don't get into it. Well, right here, this is the exact principle right here. Paul may have been influenced by James. I think Paul could have came to that conclusion by himself. But here's the exact thing. The Jews or the Gentiles can come to Christ by faith, no law, no circumcision. Don't make it difficult. But understand, when you get here, when you come to church, if you come to Jerusalem and come to church, the Jews have some cultural things that the Gentiles are not even concerned about. Please be concerned about this. One, be concerned about food polluted by idols. Now, we know it's nothing, but the Jews think it is. It's going to be hard for a Jew to sit down and eat meat that's been offered to an idol. So don't even go there. From sexual immorality, again, the Gentiles and all cultures had some kind of perversion, and the Gentiles were open to more of it. In fact, even to the fact of having several wives or having mistresses, it's just part of the Gentile culture. And it's kind of like, of course, Paul never accepted it or confirmed it, but it was kind of like there were certain standards. Don't be bringing sexual immorality. We're very strict on this. Don't violate that. From meat of strangled animals and from blood. Again, a way of killing animals. The Jews would always, Esau, Saul have trouble with this. When the men began to eat meat without draining the blood out of it, they got real hungry. You remember the story? And they just started killing animals. And Saul says, no, stop. Don't defy this. Don't upset God by eating meat with the blood still in it. Let's slaughter the animals correctly, drain the blood out of them. Here, set up a stone and butcher them correctly. Saul stopped them because it was a violation to it, just kill an animal and eat it while its blood was still in it. Gentiles, of course, do this. I even remember being a kid. My gosh, you know, what? I'm not sure where some of my relatives came from. But, you know, they had blood pudding. You know, blood pudding was a big deal. You know, I think a lot of it comes from Europe and the Druids, and I don't even want to go into that. But, you know, blood pudding, and right here, and from blood. So eating blood. So meat from strangled animals. That was all Gentile culture. Hey, we got some great blood pudding here. And it's like, don't bring that to the potluck. Is this a matter of salvation? No. Is this a matter of maturity? No. It's a matter of your break in unity with the Jewish Christians by bringing in Gentile cultures that have nothing to do with anything. So wait, James says that, for Moses has been preached in every city, from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. In other words, every one of these Gentiles that's coming to faith, they have some recollection, some knowledge of Jews. Because in every city, wherever we go, because the Jews have been scattered, the Assyrian dispersion, then the Babylonian captivity, there's been other ones, then you got the Antiochus, the Syrian persecution. They've been scattered. So there's synagogues in all of these cities. That's why Paul originally went out to pursue Christians in all of the cities in their synagogues. And so there's synagogues. So he says the Gentiles are familiar with the law of Moses. They would understand this. So just be sensitive. And so then here's the letter. Now here we go. Then the apostles and elders, verse 22, with the whole church, the apostles, the elders that were with them. And again, I would assume Paul would be considered one of the elders at this time, maybe. I'm not sure if they called him an apostle. With the whole church, that's the Jerusalem church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. And Silas is going to pop up several times. Two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. And now this letter is written apparently by James. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. That would be basically the Galatian churches, if we want to sum it up. Greetings. Now you're going to notice our letter begins the same way. James begins the same way. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you by saying you must obey the law, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed. This is important. They all agreed. This is the church. Jerusalem church has come to agreement on this. We all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. Again, that's a buzzword, meaning they're setting it up. Our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul. Paul did not come to Jerusalem and get rejected by James and Peter. He was welcomed. He was questioned. He was doing some things they weren't doing, but they understood it. They accepted it. And they, in a sense, their understanding was broadened. Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they have no doubt about their sincerity. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. So Barnabas and Paul are not just going to have a letter that could be forged. They're going to have a letter from James representing the church in Jerusalem, signed by James, but then confirmed by two witnesses who are going to come along as witnesses to this agreement. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Notice, they're making the decisions, but also they feel like the Holy Spirit's involved in it. Now, how they know? I mean, is it a little tingling feeling they get on the back of their neck when they're making their decision? Is it something there's some manifestation? Is there a prophetic word? We do see prophetic words where they're making a decision, they're praying, and a prophetic word comes forth, and it agrees with what they're doing. But somehow, they're convinced that the Holy Spirit is in agreement with it. And to us, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Basically, we're not going to burden you with the law of Moses. But we do want you to do these things. You to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. That's the only thing they're asking the Gentiles to do. And most of that probably is because that way we can stay in harmony with you. We can accept everything else, but the Jewish culture is not going to be able to accept this. Then it says, farewell. The men were sent off and went to Antioch. So there's James. We see James at the end of the book of Acts also popping up when they go and meet, when they bring the money, the Gentiles, all of Paul's churches, Paul collects money from the collects money from the Gentile churches to come down and help the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem because they have been persecuted, they've been under pressure, and they're suffering financially. And so the Gentiles show their goodwill by bringing them, and it's an offering collected from the Gentile believers, deliberately brought down with representatives from multiple churches, brought down with Paul. That's when Paul gets arrested. And he comes to the same room, maybe, the same council. Some of the same men are there. It's 20 years later. It's 15 years later. They come in and it's 57 AD. It's 10 years later, 9, 10 years later. They come in and he presents this huge amount of money. And that's when they say, wait a minute. There's been some bad reports about you in town, about you talking against Moses. And so they ask him to go to the Temple Mount because they're all still going to the Temple Mount. And then we've gone through that story before. And that happens in 57 AD. So if James writes this book in 45 AD, we just read a letter that he helped draft at the church council in 48 AD. We see him popping up again in 57 AD with Paul there in Jerusalem. And then we see about 6 years later, he is on the Temple. Now, this is coming out of Josephus, and other church historians record it, that he was on the Temple Mount. He was very religious, very obedient to the rituals. In fact, the Pharisees, even those non-believing Pharisees, honored him, recognized him as a holy man, a righteous man, because of his prayer life, his diligence to the law. I mean, this rattles Protestants' minds. But why would James all of a sudden start eating pork? You know, I mean, he was raised not to eat pork. So James goes, he was raised to go to the temple on Passover. And the temple is still in operation in 63 AD. So what do you think James is going to do on Passover? He's going to the temple. He lives in Jerusalem. He's going to follow the Jewish culture. There was nothing wrong with that. The problem was, if, like we saw in Hebrews, if their confidence was in that instead of in Jesus Christ. And James, of course, didn't have that problem. But in 63 AD, he was such an influence over and among the Jewish people that the leaders of the Temple Mount took him up onto the... and I don't want to bore you with this, but this is interesting. Right here, if this is the south side of the temple, north, this is the western wall right here. This is the retaining wall that's still there. In fact, there's stones around the bottom of this that are still Herodian stones. So when people say the western wall is the only part of the Solomon or Herod's temple, it's like, first of all, it's not the temple. The temple's gone. Jesus said there won't be one stone left upon another, and there's not one stone left of the temple that's in place that we can identify. I mean, it's not in place. We can't even identify the stone. We found some. They have found some of the flooring, the flooring of the Temple Mount. Mosaic stones, and that's all an interesting study. But the western wall is right here. But Herodian stones, the retaining wall, continue all the way around here. You can see them all the way around almost, especially here. And there's steps, as you know, there's steps coming up here, monumental steps, huge steps carved out of the bedrock. And if there's no bedrock there, they had created stones in place there. You can walk up, and then there's a double gate that you can go through right here. And this is lower, and you come up on a platform, go upstairs, and you come out right here onto the Temple Mount. It's like you start low. You're starting low. You go all the way up these stairs, and then you go underground and go up more stairs to come out on the platform, a huge platform, the Temple Mount. Now, the Al-Aqsa Mosque stands right here today. And you can still look right down those steps. In fact, if they would let you, you could go down those steps and see the inside of these gates, still see the dome. I've got pictures of it. I took a videotape of it from another site that I kind of did some work with as far as videotaping my computer screen. It's a Muslim site, and you can still see the original stone in there from the days of Herod, days of Jesus, days of James. Inside here. This is blocked off. You can't get up there. You can go up there and look at it, but you can't get through that gate. If you have a death wish and you had some kind of way of taking a picture and putting it on Facebook quick or putting it on a cloud somewhere, you could rush down these steps, take a picture, maybe get the video camera started, and then die. But if you could get it projected in there, you could say, this is the last picture Galen took of the inside of the... It would be a great way to go. But there's other things that I think I want to do before that. But I'm serious. It is something that's crossed my mind. It's because, like, But Tony's always been with me. And when I get on Temple Mount, she doesn't let me go too far without supervision. But anyway, okay. Right here on this corner, then of course, this all platform, there's a railing going all the way around. Here's, you know, the wall's up. But right here, they talk about this in the Talmud and other places, there is a place where the priest would come and stand right there. And he'd play his trumpet when it was officially sundown, boom. He'd play the trumpet. They had created silver trumpets. Moses gives the direction on the silver trumpets. And they had different sounds. If it was a cry or a shout for battle, this is what means battle formation. They'd sound the trumpet. If it meant it was a holy day, the holy day began. Because again, if the holy day would start and the holy day would end. So you can't do certain things during the holy day, so you got to stop when it sounds. But you can begin your secular life again once it sounds at the end of the day or whatever. The Passover, all the different feasts were announced by playing trumpets from right here. Now, when they were excavating this, beginning in 1967, Benjamin Mazur, archaeologist, went through and began to excavate all of this and dug this all up. These steps were uncovered. Many things were, this whole pavement, the stones of the New Testament time were uncovered. You can walk on them today. In fact, if you don't mind me saying it, the pavement stones got crushed when they pushed the Romans. They crushed it. There's a gutter going underneath this road. A gutter, actually, where water runs. In the New Testament times, it would run like when it rained, it would wash the water and it would go down south, because this is downhill, and it would go down south to way down south of the city. This is going to be short. This is too short. To the Pool of Siloam. Where it would run down here, and then this was fed by Hezekiah's tunnel. Okay? Are you with me on this? And because this is the Gihon Springs, again, let me get this over here a little bit further. Way over here is the Gihon Springs, and Hezekiah cut a tunnel to feed into this Pool of Siloam. This proportion is wrong. Okay? This is not this close. But it's down this way. Now, when they pushed those stones over, some of these pavement stones crushed in and caved down into the gutter. So, in 2005, I think it was 2005, this Pool of Siloam was uncovered. It's steps, stones stepping down. It stepped down like this. Steps coming down like this into a pool. And so wherever the water level's at, you could walk down into it, dip. And then what they would do is they'd dip up here, dip in this Pool of Siloam. This is where the blind man, Jesus saw him on the Temple Mount and says, go put mud and ice and go wash yourself in the Pool of Siloam. He had to walk down here. Yeah, I mean, talk about, okay, now wait, what? I mean, the blind guy. Why don't you just heal him? Why? I mean, it's like, here, why put mud in it? He spits on the ground, makes some mud. I mean, right here, health issues are arising right away. And then puts it in the blind man's eye. I mean, if we did that, you'd be like, you're mocking the handicapped. What are you doing, Jesus? And then tells him, go down to the Pool of Siloam. So now the blind guy's got to make his way down with mud on his eye on a holy day, a Sabbath day. And everybody else is worshiping, and this guy's walking with mud on his eyes. And goes down to the Pool of Siloam and washes, and his eyes are open. Well, I mean, if you're really God, why don't you just fix his eyes right here? Why are you making him go all... You know, there's a lot of questions that you could make up. But anyway, that's what happens. And the whole story there, you know the story. But he washed in the Pool of Siloam. So he would have to walk down this road to the Pool of Siloam. Of course, this is all covered up now. But when they found this in 2005, we saw it in 2007 for the first time. I mean, one of the first years you're actually getting to see it. They'd even uncovered more of it. And in 2010, when we were there, I snuck around in here, went back up in here, and they're actually excavating. Because back in here, the pavement stones going around, it was very like a swimming pool, had a nice pavement going all the way around it. You could walk around here, and the pavement stones went on up into here. And pretty soon it's like, oh my gosh, there's steps going this way. So I went up into the steps, and two, three, four steps that were still the original steps going here. But then pretty soon, the tunnel continued, but now the steps are gone. It's just like almost like a dirt floor, rock floor. But the stones, wall are cut out. They're square stones cut out. And you realize the road actually continued to go up, but you're now, somehow, you didn't make the connection. You're going up the stairs, and all of a sudden, you're underneath the road. The road is right up here. So I turned my videotape, this whole thing, and I got somewhere up into here where it was blocked. You couldn't go any further. You could hear things running up there, like, you know, air compressors and things running up in this area. And I got so far up into there, and it was one of the first videotapes online of someone being in here. I really, there was nothing else out there at that time. And so, well, what I was doing is walking in the gutter underneath this pavement. For a little while, I was on the pavement. But then again, like I said, it's starting to climb. And pretty soon I'm just underneath, and the pavement was above me. You could see the stones. We go back in 2012, and a couple of us went down there on a Sunday morning. We went through Hezekiah's Tunnel, looked at the Pool of Siloam. I said, come here, guys. We go up here, I'm going to show you something. So I take them into here, after having gone through this tunnel. We go up through here, and I'm planning on turning around. It's like, oh, we just kept going. We just kept going. And pretty soon we come and we find, we're looking at these stones, these big stones. This is on my front page of my Generation Word site, this video right here. We find these big stones, and they're like Herodian stones, but they're big, but they're not cut, the boss, the front of the stone is not cut flat. They're still rough. It's unfinished. And it's right there. And it's like, oh my gosh. We were looking right here at these stones at the base of the we'd walked all the way up the, we walked in the gutter underneath this road all the way up to the base of the Temple Mount. We did some other things. Then there's a chain right here that says "Do not enter." yeah. And I got to go even further up here. And earlier, Tony and I had gone up into here and walked along the base of this wall here. There's only a little bit of space right here. And I went further up into here and saw some other things that I got some pictures of it. But this stuff was all at one time. It's still buried, but it's been excavated. And then when we got done, there's some stairs. We came up and we popped up out of the ground right here on that pavement, right on the pavement road. And so we saw there's pavement here and pavement here, but we walked in the gutter all the way up to here until we had to come up out of the gutter. And then we're standing right at the base of the western wall right there. Well, the western wall, the prayer wall is right here. This is just part of the wall continued, and it's an archaeological site. But anyway, that's kind of interesting. Is that not interesting? Yeah, it's not part of James, except now here comes the James. When they were excavating this beginning in 1967, they found a stone, and it was part of it looks something like this maybe. Again, they've got the stone. And there's something written right here. And it's part of the railing. But on this railing, instead of the railing, would normally look something like this. But on this stone in the railing, it had been cut like this. And because they said in the writings that there was a place in the wall where the priest would step and play the trumpet. When they're excavating here, they found a stone laying straight down here. And on it right there, it says, in Hebrew, from this time period, it says, you can see, you can look it up. You can Google this. You can find this. You can see pictures of it. It says, the place of the trumpeter. And so that stone, because of its location, because of the history, because of what it says on, because it's authentic, because it was buried, it had been broken in half. And they think that people that were excavating earlier in the 1800s drilled down and actually cut through it. But it was broken in half. They put it back together, and you can see it. The point for saying all this is James was taken to a place on the wall. And when you look at the place on the wall, this is the activity. This is the main part of the city. This is the priestly quarter over here. This is the old city of David here. This is where all the worshipers were. They had several entrances. One of them right up here, Robinson's Gate, or Robinson's Archway here. And up he said, so this is where the priests would play the trumpet to make announcements. They put James right there. And again, now if this is the exact location, we don't know. But we do know that they put James on a prominent place where all the people could hear him, and he was supposed to make his own public announcement. And so this is very likely the place, and very likely the stone. And he was supposed to say something to the, and you can look it up and get the exact quote and what they were supposed to say. He was supposed to say basically, Jesus is not the Messiah, And he is not the coming king. He is, and renounced Jesus Christ and warned the people. Because in 63 A.D., it seems to have been a problem for the Jewish people. Jesus was still a problem for the Jewish people 33 years after he had died. So much so they've got to take his brother, put him on this, apparently on this priestly stone right here, and have him make an announcement to renounce Jesus. Well, what's James going to do? He says Jesus is, basically says Jesus is the Messiah. And you can read the quote. And he says he is the soon coming king and whatever. And basically acknowledges Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And that was not what they wanted him to do. And so although they respected him because of his righteousness, his purity, his prayer life, they pushed him down from one of the highest places on the Temple Mount. Which you wonder, where was Jesus standing when Satan says, jump and the angels will catch you. You got him all different places. The most prominent place to be would be here. Of course, this place over here would be higher because you could be jumping from here and then all the way down to the Kidron Valley, but you don't get quite the public attention here. So, I mean, we don't know where Jesus was. He's at the highest at the pinnacle. Some people thought he's on top of the temple. The temple's up here. That he's on top of the temple, which would be, you're not going to get, Jesus would do whatever he wanted to, but you'd have to violate all kinds of religious laws to get on top of the temple. And the very fact that you're up there on top of the temple would get you enough public attention that you don't need to jump. It's like, climbing, the Statue of Liberty or something. So this may be where Jesus was too. We don't know. But anyway, he fell, but he didn't die, and they beat him with clubs. And that's James' martyrdom in 63 AD was he was pushed from the Temple Mount and fell, and then he was still alive. So they beat him with clubs until he died. We push the story even further. And it has gone to court. It's been a big case, but it appears to have been, it comes up legitimate. And we've talked about it before, the ossuary. It says right here on James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. And an ossuary box is a stone box cut out. And after, you put a body like Jesus put in a tomb, he would not be in that tomb laying on that slab today. It's a very small window of time. Very small window of time that the way they practice burial. This is very interesting. They have different ways of burying. We have our way of burying people. We have our own cemetery. We have cremation, whatever. We got a system. There's a time period where they would cut themselves a tomb with a slab in it. And then they'd lay the body on there after they wrapped it up with all kinds of spices and let it decay. And then they come back a year later, or sometime later, usually a year, and they'd gather the bones, put them in a box, and then they'd have niches cut out in the tomb. There's the burial bench. Then they have like a filing system, and they'd put the bones in a box. And that's why... What a great guy, Joseph of Arimathea, willing to give up his own burial place. I'm not planning on dying this year. Jesus can use it. His body will decay. We'll put it in some bones. We'll put it in my tomb. But Joseph of Arimathea would use that same burial bench, and then someone would gather his bones and put them on a shelf. You understand what I'm saying? This was done a few decades before, actually starting right during the days of the Maccabees, and up until 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. So you might have about a 150-year period here where this was the way the Jews did it in this culture. There's a box, an ossuary box, found. They challenged it. It wasn't found in an archaeological find. It was found in a black market. People were dealing it, selling it, stuff like this. And it's been tested, and they tried, it's been changed. And at the end of the court case, it was called legitimate. It's still a debate. Everything's going to be a debate. But it's called legitimate. And it's very unique because it's not unusual to have James, son of Joseph, on the box. But no one's going to put James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Who wants their brother's name on their car? It's like, unless this is someone familiar. So it's very likely that we have found James's burial box. After he fell, he was laid on a slab. His bones were collected, put in this box right here. Of course, there's no bone there. Now, we go further south here. Oh, I don't know. It was probably in the 80s. I don't know. But maybe 90s. they're using a caterpillar to prepare a park for the city of Jerusalem, further south down here. And the caterpillar, again, this is me telling the story. You can Google it, read the whole exact account so you get it correct. But if the equipment falls through the earth into a cavity. And when they get down there, now this is true. This part is true. I mean, I'm telling you how the story happened. The details may be different. But they fell into this with their equipment, and what they found was a box that said Caiaphas, son of Joseph. And then they had found, and the place was full of this box was just a plain box with the name carved in it. But now they're finding some very decorative, ornate boxes, meaning this is a carpenter. This is what you can buy. But when they're ornate, highly decorated, they're upper class. And then what they found was, no doubt about it, they found the family tomb of the priest Caiaphas with the bones still in the box. So the guy that tried Jesus, Caiaphas, and the son of Joseph and all these guys, his son, they're labeled. They found the high priest's tomb, and it buried just like this. Again, it's not like, well, it could have been 1,000 years ago. No, it couldn't be 1,000 years ago. That's not how they buried people 1,000 years ago. They buried people during this time. So they found Caiaphas's burial place. So anyway, with that introduction, let's see where we're at for time. 7:52. Let's at least read the book. James now. All that is history, of course. We do not know when this book was written. You can kind of try to get a feel for it. Most people date it around 45 AD. They date it fairly early. James is not worried about all those issues we see that he's worried about in 48 AD. The Gentiles are not coming up. I do want to look at this right here. It's written from Jerusalem, sent to Jewish people living in Gentile lands who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. So they're probably still involved in a synagogue. They're still in the Jewish community. The purpose is to stir believers on to growth and maturity. The theme, true faith, is an active faith that produces changed lives and good deeds. And I've got the basic outline written there that I was planning on reading to you, but I'm going to skip that for the sake of time. But I am going to go over to the next page, page 397. And I've got a gray box in the middle of the page. And it's James. This is why I created this. It's James's checklist for active living faith. And it's just kind of like the order of the book. And these are the things he's going to address in this book. These are not things to earn salvation, but these are kind of targets that you as a Christian should be dealing with. These are things you should be accomplishing. Your faith should be able to produce these things. Trials is the first thing he talks about. Your faith will be tested, and when it's tested, seek and trust God. 2, sin. You will be tempted, but temptation is from the sin nature, is not God's will. It's not God giving you temptation. It's your sin nature. Shut it down. Doing the Word. Hear the Word. You need to do the Word. Before you can do the Word, you have to hear the Word. He mocks those who just hear the Word and doesn't do it. He doesn't mock those who are hearing the Word. He says, hear and do. Next, love. Treat others fairly and not in judgment. He's going to talk about love, meaning your own animosity can stir up trouble. Good deeds. Do good to assist others. And the good deeds he's talking about here are going to be helping others in need. Speaking in a godly way. What comes out of your mouth, you need to say it in a godly way. Think with God's wisdom and attitude. Not, again, God's wisdom and God's attitude. You can have your own wisdom, your own intellect, and your own attitude. But he's asking you to reel that in and put God's attitude and God's knowledge in there, the way you think. Living at peace, how do you live at peace? You avoid worldly desires. He says you go to war with each other when you have worldly desires and you don't get what you want. He says instead, reel that back in. Instead of going after worldly desires, bring that back in. Maintain contentment with what you have, and you won't be at odds with each other. When you start wanting things you shouldn't have, want things you don't need, that's when animosity sets in. This is his advice for Christians, telling them how to grow. Trust God, not your own will or your own ability, meaning you got plans, but when you make plans, trust God. Wealth, if you have wealth, care for people more than you care for your wealth. In other words, if you've got wealth, you need to take care of it and protect it. That's a biblical principle. But you've got that wealth, make sure you're using it to help others. Instead of just caring about your wealth, do you care about those who could use your wealth? Patience, wait for the Lord in life and in suffering. In other words, as all this comes down, and he's going to use Job as an example, he's going to use Elijah as an example, he's going to use the farmer as an example, is you're going to be waiting for God and waiting for God. It's like you're going to have patience. God will do what he promised, but not in your time. Part of the Christian life is knowing the promise, trusting God, but then having enough stamina to just wait for it and not be impatient. Truthfulness, always be truthful and trustworthy. Prayerfulness, pray when in trouble, pray when happy, and pray when sick. So he's going to say that, pray. Praying is going to be important. Pray when you're in trouble, pray when you're happy, pray when you're sick. And there's a great verse in there about calling the elders of the church and anointing people with oil, and God will raise them up. So again, 45 AD, James is going to be talking about anointing with oil and praying for people who are sick so God will heal them. I mean, apparently instantaneous. We'll talk about that. And then multiply. The last thing he mentions is multiply. And basically what it's going to be is help others produce these same indicators. So we've got that list of things. Once you've got that under control, the next thing on your list, or along with all these things, is don't just, okay, I'm doing this. Well, then find somebody who's not and help them. And not find somebody, oh, you better be like me. But find somebody and encourage them to do the same thing that you're doing. And that's what we see in this book. So let's at least begin the book so we can say we started the book. And again, you can use that to kind of check it out and see if this all makes sense. And chapter 1, verse 1, James. And this is a typical way of starting a book. James, the author, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, everybody's going to make a comment here. James, a servant of God and the brother of Jesus Christ. I mean, I know you guys all are saved, but, you know, I grew up with him. You know, for some reason, probably just out of respect, maybe just, you know, it wasn't an issue. But, you know, we'll always mention that James was Jesus' brother, that James grew up with him. But James and the writers, well, they mentioned the Lord's brother. But they don't make it a big deal. But James does consider himself a servant of God. And that in the Old Testament, a servant of God was one of the highest honors. Moses was a servant of God. Elijah was a servant of God. All the prophets, they were considered servants of God. If you're a servant of God, that was like the highest honor you could have in the Old Testament. And of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he considers, apparently, you can see the deity in there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling him Lord, and like he's a servant of God, he's also a servant of Jesus Christ. And he's writing now, here's who he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So it's pretty clear he's writing to Jews. Because sometimes you can say, well, he's writing to, you know, the Jews, it's just a reference to all believers. But here it appears very clearly he's writing to Jews, the 12 tribes, especially when he says scattered, and that's your word where we get the word diaspora, which means dispersed by the Gentiles among the nations. And so this is, again, this diaspora can go back to the Old Testament. It's the Assyrian dispersion, or it could even be those who were scattered. He may be connecting here, even to these times, those that were in Jerusalem were scattered by persecution. They've left Jerusalem because it became too difficult. So again, that word is definitely an Old Testament word, but you definitely have another dispersion taking place in the New Testament times. And again, it says among the nations. So he's writing to Jewish believers in the Gentile nations. And like we saw in the book of Acts, how's the letter in the book of Acts begin? Right here, greetings. It's the same word, same style, greetings. And then the first issue is trials and temptation. It's interesting, of all the things, there's no warm-up. There's nothing as far as, like, Paul might begin, praise be to God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and his riches, his blessings in heavenly realms. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. I mean, he starts off right away saying, you better consider it a joy. Just where Hebrews left off, that God is going to discipline you if you're a son. He's going to punish you if you're a son. He wants you to grow. It's like that's where the book of Hebrews leaves off. The book of James starts up right there, full force, no soft opening, just right there. Consider it joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And he calls them brothers, so he's talking to believers. Consider it pure joy. We don't consider it joy. We consider it a difficulty. We try to avoid it. But they are to consider it joy when they face trials, and the trials are of many kinds. Again, like what trials? Name it. What's a trial for you? That's one of them. Well, what about this? Yeah, that's one of them too. No one ever has it yet, but we're talking about that. It's trials. It's like any time you face difficulties, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The writer of Hebrews says, consider these difficulties as discipline. If nothing else, you're going to grow because of it. Get tough. Straighten up. He considers it testing. It's testing to see what you're made of. Not testing to see if you pass or fail. Testing, oh, you're a loser. Testing to see where your weaknesses are. Why do teachers test students? To find out a lot of times, as a teacher, I know this. When I give a test, a lot of times I'm testing who? Me. It's like, what have I not communicated? Now, I may have said it, but I have not fully communicated. You do not know this, and as a teacher, it's my responsibility to find out where the weakness is. And so when it says testing here, it's not testing, well, I'm sorry, you fail. And again, there's a bad teacher. There's a place for pass-fail. But a lot of times, these kids just aren't paying attention. They all failed. Well, okay, what are they? They're just not understanding this. Well, maybe you need to go back and reteach that. And so this testing right here is right here. Whenever you face trials, God is testing you to find out what are you missing to achieve what he's about ready to unleash on you. This is the things you should be doing. What aren't you able to accomplish? Well, okay, we found the weakness. What are we going to do when we find the weakness? We're going to fix it. So again, that's why it's joyful. It's joyful because your weakness is going to be exposed in the test, and we're going to come back and fix it. It's like a home inspection. It's not good enough. We're going to fix it. So I'll quit with that. I hope you appreciate or tolerate, can put up with the long introduction. That's kind of interesting, kind of brings it into historical perspective, because this is a historical document written from this very place right here. James was participating in all these things. And the place that he lived, the place that he died. I'll pray, and then you're free to go. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the history, the things that have confirmed the Scripture, the things that confirm the location. But Father, we also thank you for the Spirit of God that abides with us and confirms the Word in our own hearts that will empower us. When we face trials, when we face tests, we also know that we are going to be improved by the work of the Spirit, the work of the Word, that God is going to be faithful and see us to completion. Again, we do thank you for this opportunity to live at this time, and ask that we might produce the good deeds that you desire of us at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.